I'm turning to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians, chapter 3, verse 17. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And here is a parallel verse to one in Ephesians 5, verse 20, and similar to a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. One of these whatsoever verses. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And that is what my subject is this morning in this single study, just on this particular thought and theme, the whatsoever rule for the Christian life, whatsoever you do. It's a very simple, but a very challenging rule for Christian living. It isn't a passage with a long list of regulations or separate instructions. It's one of these great principles. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed or thought, come to that, do all in the name of the Lord. So I'd like to explore it quite briefly. The verse flows on from words about worship, private worship, public worship. Verse 16 there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And probably a new thought, though there's no punctuation in our King James Version, but a new thought in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, just a moment with this, because the 17th verse applies to that. It continues the theme, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, and still the thought of private and public worship, the singing together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, still that is in mind. So before we move on to all deeds, words and thoughts, and how the rule whatsoever applies to them, just let's spend a few words with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, there are some good people and genuine people and earnest and substantial believers who believe that these words actually refer to divisions within the Psalms. They're exclusive psalm singers and don't wish to sing hymns of human composition. And so when they read this verse in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart, they believe that they are three distinctive divisions, and they make out a plausible case for it, of the Book of Psalms, of the Psalter, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But equally, others describe that as a rather elaborate conjecture, and I believe it is. It's well intended, but I don't think these words apply to divisions of the Psalms at all. And in the Reformed commentating tradition, that's not been a case which is frequently made out. And Calvin will have nothing of it. And so it is really a piece of wishful thinking that these terms reply to divisions within the Book of Psalms. No, they refer to various kinds of spiritual song. Psalms, obviously, accompanied psalms, and hymns, and spiritual songs. And although we can make out different applications of these terms, nevertheless, they apply to different kinds, most likely, most reasonably, both in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and here, different kinds of hymn, freely written, as well as psalms. And we certainly follow that and believe that here. And this is rather interpreted for us by the 17th verse, because it continues the theme. And whatsoever ye do, whether you're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, privately or publicly, or whether outside worship, everything that you do and say and think, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, yes, in the hymnody of the New Testament church, we sing of Christ. Of course we do. This is the Christian church. We name his name, and we sing everything to God about him, by him, through his merits, just as every word we utter and all our conduct day by day is, and I'll explain it, in the name of the Lord Jesus, so is our worship and our singing of hymns. So the psalms of the Old Testament, oh yes, they are grand, and we may sing them too, and we may refer to them constantly, and I'm sure you do, and they'll uplift your heart in personal private devotions and teach you so much. But there is a limitation in the psalms. You can read Christ into them, and you must, but there is a limitation there, because the Old Testament is a time of shadows. Christ is not yet fully revealed. The doctrines of the cross are not yet fully revealed. And to restrict one's worship to the words of the Old Testament Psalms is, of course, to restrict oneself to, as Isaac Watts once said, the language of types and shadows, the language of prediction. And we are called to name the name of Christ, to do everything in his name, to flood everything with the light of New Testament doctrine. And indeed, that's what the young church did. And we're sure of that. If you'd like to turn up Revelation chapter 5 for a moment, and I often refer you to this, but we can look at verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song. This is, of course, a vision of the worship of God, both the church of the Old Testament, now in heaven, joined with the church of the New Testament, still being unfolded on earth in this vision. But there's the church of both testaments in heaven and on earth, and the cherubim of justice, and soon the angels. Verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So there's distinctively the language of New Testament doctrine. The book has been taken, the book of God's revelation and God's purposes, and now it's been opened by Christ. And the understanding of redemption is greatly extended by that. And so the New Testament church sings about it. Look here in verse 9. They're singing about the crucifixion of Christ. For thou wast slain, about redemption by his blood, about the salvation of the Gentiles from every kindred and tongue and people and nation, about the priesthood of all believers in verse 10, about the future reign on a glorified earth eternally of the people of God with Christ. All these things are part of the song, the great song of worship in the vision of heavenly worship. And so, of course, they are part of our Christian worship in the New Testament church. And then the angels join in with that tremendous song of praise. Verse 13 of Revelation 5, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. The Christian church and its worship is directed to God through Jesus Christ, through the Lamb, and it is directed to him and by him, and he is at the heart of it. So we cannot restrict our sung worship to the language of the Psalms, but of course the Psalms inform and direct all hymns, and the great principles of psalm worship, the balance of the objective with the subjective. Sometimes I go into a church and the service opens with a subjective hymn. That's not the worship of the Psalms, nor is it the worship of the Book of Revelation. Worship begins with the objective adoration of God. We think not of ourselves, but of Him, and our minds are lifted up to Him. So our opening hymn of worship is always objective. It is to God, through Christ. It is Trinitarian. It is Christ-centered. It doesn't start with me and my need, not even with my salvation, but with God. And the Psalms blaze the trail and show the way of God. And the Psalms are objective as well as subjective. The Psalms cover all the doctrine that was open and propounded to the people of God in ancient times. And hymns must cover all the doctrine. Sometimes I've been into a church and we've sung a hymn which had one thought. Every line, every verse, and then a chorus to endlessly repeat the thought. One thought. A dumbing down hymn, a shallow hymn. It wasn't wrong. It wasn't unsound. I couldn't say this is an unsound hymn, but it was all simplified as though we're all morons who can only think of one thing, and it must be announced to us about 20 times during the course of the hymn, and nothing else. The Psalms are not like that. Not even the psalm with the most repetitive choruses. There is a development of thought, a deepening of thought. And so it was with hymns. When the great hymn writer Isaac Watts was writing his hymns, and they were the mainstay of worship in the United Kingdom in churches, and both Anglican churches and nonconformist churches, the little children in the schools used to love them. And they used to sew their and embroider their samplers with their favourite verses of hymns on them. And you look at these things now and compare them with the hymns they're trying to bring in today, which are so oversimplified, which so limited in scope and in matter. And you think even the little children years ago could appreciate the deep things of God and the development of thought which goes into any traditional hymn. But I'm deviating rather. Dear friends, the history of hymns, I mustn't get drawn aside into that, but these things are quite wonderful and extraordinary. At the time of the Reformation, the hymn was rediscovered. It wasn't new with the Reformation. There are several collections, you know, even in English, of impossible to read Saxon hymns. And hymns go back beyond the Reformation. But at the time of the Reformation, there was a great explosion of hymns, and the German hymn writers wrote many. And within a few years, Luther had available to him 3,000 hymns, some of them very strong, some of them on the heavy side, but all of them deep with thought, biblical in scope, grand poetically also. That's something, by the way, that the modern hymn writers can't do. They can't write poetry to save their lives. Indeed, many of them don't even try to. They deliberately ape the world and the pop idiom of poetry, which is, of course, by its very nature, a piece of rebellion. And the whole idea of the lyrics of the pop world is a deliberate abuse of poetry and language. It's all part of the whole expression of rebellion. And so on. And people write hymns with this material that doesn't honour most of the time even the rules of poetry, let alone any spiritual laws and rules in scripture for hymns. But dear friends, the history of the hymn, it's grand. In this church, we were singing hymns and psalm paraphrases right back in the 1680s. That's when 1688 was when Benjamin Keach introduced the first hymn book with psalm paraphrases into this church. And we were by no means the first. Some people say we were. To hear us sing, you wouldn't think we'd been singing that long, would you? We could do much better than we do sometimes. But dear friends, we go back to at least the late 1680s with the singing of psalm versions and hymns. But the psalm versions that were put before the people of God in the nonconformist churches, the Baptist meeting houses in those days, they were expansions of the psalms. They converted the psalms into Christian language. And that's what Isaac Watts was doing when he began to write hymns, even as a youth. And when he published his first collection of hymns in around 1717, 1718, that was his great objective. He had paraphrases for all the Psalms. Not really paraphrases, expansions. And he pointed to Christ and he named his name. And he inserted the doctrines. And that was the tradition. His psalm paraphrases went in over to the United States and filled the hymn books there for years, as here. And then others followed suit. And I've got books just full of psalm paraphrases from the late 17th and the 18th and the early 19th centuries. Beautiful compositions. The singing of psalms that have been Christianized and expanded, so that the New Testament light, which they foreshadow, comes into them plainly and clearly, is a great tradition. We, in this church, we had the Spurgeon's own hymn book, our own hymn book, for many, many years. I think he published it in the late 1860s, and it was in use in this church right up until the 1930s. And then it was issued in service brochures. After that, we've had our present book, which has the first 150 hymn numbers devoted to expansions of the Psalms, Christianized psalm renderings, many of them very well known and famous. We've had that in use for some 26 years. We didn't stumble into this, friends. This is a grand nonconformist tradition that goes back a long way to do justice to psalmody. Some metrical psalms, strict metricals, the Scottish ones, and others, even from the Anglican formularies, are in use. But the nonconformist ones are the best, I'm sure, and do greatest justice to the psalms, bringing out the distinctively Christian experience. And as Isaac Watts wrote in the preface to his own book of hymns, well, whenever he sees earthly enemies, he converts that in a psalm to spiritual enemies, the devil and temptation and so on. And that's right. That's what we should be doing. So, friends, these things have been thought out and followed over the years. It's a great shame that many churches don't understand these things today, because there is a precious reservoir of worship. When Dr. John Rippon was minister of the church, in his 63 years, he took the hymns of Watts, and then he added a volume of his own, taken from all Christian traditions of hymns, and that was the hymn book in use in this church for many, many years. And, well, I just should come back to the point in chapter 3 and verse 17. First of all, hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs are in mind. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, exalting him, honoring him, singing of him, and singing through him, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. But it applies beyond that to all things that we do. Everything we say and do, our life policy, our course in life, the career we choose, everything we do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. What does it mean to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, it's twofold. It means to do things for his sake, and also it means to do things by his authority. So it covers both aspects, to do things for his sake and to do things by his authority. Some people today, particularly in the charismatic churches, They think to do things by the name of Christ means to use his name as a sort of incantation, as though it was a magic charm. Of course, they wouldn't express it like that. I don't want to be unfair to them. So in the name of Jesus, they'll say to a demon, assuming they have power, come out of him, come out of her. And they're calling upon the power of Christ to act. That's not what it means in the Bible, to do things in the name of Christ. It doesn't mean the name of Christ as a sort of incantation will do the job. Christ will respond. If you name his name, the power will flow. So in the name of means power work. That's a complete misunderstanding of what the New Testament means by doing things in the name of Jesus Christ. That's so simple and foolish, really. And I can give you an example just to establish the point. Let's just go through one or two verses in Acts. I really want to define and apply the matter in a practical way. But first of all, I'll turn to Acts 4 and verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, here's the apostles praying, that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. So the apostles pray. Now, what does it mean? It's a prayer to God to show signs and wonders, which, of course, were exercised and shown in those days, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. What do they mean? Well, it means that according to his command, they will, when so inspired, heal people, because they were apostles. And apostles needed to be authenticated, because the apostles were the witnesses of the risen Lord. They had seen the risen Lord, and they were given testimony. So to establish before the people that their testimony was true, they were given by the Lord, they and they alone, the apostolic circle, were especially given the power to heal. And this would be done in the name of Jesus, not using his name as an incantation sort of thing, but by his authority. On what authority, Peter, did you command that healing when the people came to you after your preaching? Oh, I did it in the name of Christ. What do you mean by that? Well, I did it at his command. This is what he told us to do, and that we would do as apostles. So in that way, he did his healings in the name of Jesus Christ. Not in the sense that he used Christ's name as the magic word, the special utterance, and Christ responded to the use of his word. No, he was simply following Christ's command. That's the meaning of the passage. God will stretch forth his hand to heal, but it would all be done by the apostles in the name of Christ. I cannot do that. Christ has not told me to heal. I have not seen the risen Lord. I am not an apostle. I have not had the power to heal granted to me as a special office in the church. So if I say, in the name of Jesus, be healed, that's an empty nonsense. It's not an incantation. I cannot say that because I have not seen the risen Lord and had imparted to me, as the apostles had, the power to heal. You see the point? After the apostles, the power to heal died away. The power to heal, that's the wrong thing to say, stayed with the Lord exclusively. He heals in answer to prayer. He hasn't given anybody power to flow down their arms through their cuffs onto. No, he doesn't authenticate individuals with healing power today. That was for the apostles, because they were witnesses of the risen Lord, because they were the writers and the authenticators of inspired scripture. People had to know that they were especially appointed by God. If anybody had been able to do those powers, if anybody had been able to heal, nobody would have known who the apostles were. Nobody would have known them by their distinctive power. So healings in the New Testament are called signs of apostles. That's the biblical term. Well, that's what in the name of Christ means. You have the authority. Now, we have direct authority from Christ for many things in the Word. And we obey that, and when we obey his commands, we're doing things by his authority. Let me just turn you to Acts 9, and then I must move on, and verse 15. And this is the Lord to Paul. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. These are words to Paul, reported to Ananias. Verse 16, For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. For in Christ's sake. What does it mean? Well, he's going to have to suffer because that's the suffering that people want to wreak upon Christ. And he will take his place and suffer persecution for the message of Christ. And for Christ's sake, Paul will suffer. There are all manner of reasons why Paul suffered, which we haven't got time to go into. But his great mission among the Gentiles, people must know there's nothing in this for Paul. This is really the work of Christ. It's for him that he does this. He doesn't reap great rewards. All he gets is suffering. And if people might have said, but this is Saul of Tarsus who persecuted the church. Oh yes, but to show his genuineness and his sincerity before God, he's going to have to take suffering. It's for Christ's sake, so that the gospel will be authenticated and exalted. Well, I come back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. First, very quickly, let me go through some simple definitions. Do all you do, friends, in line with his standards. That's first. Everything you do must be in line with the standards of Christ. That's one of the senses that you derive from doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Kill in your life. Kill fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Have you killed covetousness? Do you buy things that are far more than you need? Do you buy things for self-aggrandizement, so that people will think you're special? Do you buy things because you just want to revel in them and love them? Mortify, therefore, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, to do things for Christ means that you honor his standards in your life. You put all sorts of things out of your life. Verse 8, but now you also put off all these. Anger. Do you put off at home anger when something terribly irritating happens? From the children, perhaps, behaving unreasonably. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Do you ever gossip? Filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, and so on. Doing things in the name of Christ means obeying him every day. I mustn't do that. By the help of God, I must curb that tendency. I'm ashamed of myself, we say continually. I will repent and strive for better. Whatever will happen to my children and their future spiritual lives, if husbands and wives argue and unreasonably and wrongly. So doing all things in the name of Christ means applying his standards. First and foremost, it's all here. Could read to you verse 13 and 14. forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even in the church. Sometimes you find there are dear friends who seem to be most excellent believers, but there's somebody they won't forgive. They won't forgive, however hard that person makes overtures, and it's gone on for years. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. So that's the first exhortation. Doing everything in the name of Christ means in thought, word, and deed, doing all in obedience to his standards, being very conscientious, taking his standards seriously. But secondly, this 17th verse, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, means do everything that he commands. There's overlap there, but it's slightly different. Do everything that he commands. Somebody says, is it right for a woman to be a preacher? Well, of course it isn't by the scripture. It's very clear and very plain. So we must do everything by his standard. And then is it right that somebody should be very zealous in the work of God and a great strength to many departments of the church and neglect his family and his home? No, it isn't right, because the scripture says he's worse than an infidel if he hasn't love and attention at home also. So it means following the standards and the commands of the Lord. Whatever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by his commands and his standards. And thirdly, and I'm going to go quickly, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus means do everything as his representative. I'm a representative of Christ at home, in the family, in the office, wherever I work or study. I shouldn't have any selfish strategy. I'm his representative. I think passes my mind, a great physicist and astronomer in the past in this country who got to the top of his profession, and he was offered the appointment to being Astronomer Royal. And there it was, tremendous honor and status in his profession. He was a university professor, and he didn't take it. Why didn't he take it? Was there something wrong with it? No, there was nothing wrong with it. But to take up the post of Astronomer Royal, he would have had to move his home and location, and that would mean giving up his church Bible class, which had been very used of God, and which was very instrumental. And when he thought of his Bible class and his church and his family and his service, he couldn't take it. He was Christ's representative. First and foremost, he wouldn't even be Astronomer Royal if it meant giving up his Bible class. That's what it means, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Nothing wrong with being Astronomer Royal if you can make it. But he wouldn't, because it would mean giving up his proven Christian service as putting Christ first. Means too that you're composed and controlled. Wherever you are, you're Christ's representative. You never snap back. You're never irritable and testy. You never spoil the testimony. Now, I'm not saying anything now in favor of colonial powers, but when you read back to not so far distant history, and you see some of the scandalous conduct of the settlers under colonial rule, Britain and other countries too, and what a dreadful bad name they gave their country because of their proud, haughty ways and their scandalous oppression of people. Now, I'm not saying anything in favor of colonialism as a complex subject, but some people were the most awful representatives. Don't be a bad representative of Christ in your family, in your business, as an employer, as an employee. I am always, first and foremost, say to yourself, a representative of my Lord. He will be judged, and his gospel will be judged by my conduct. I represent him, and that is known. So to do everything in the name of Christ means you never forget you're his representative. And then, of course, it also means to do everything you do by his enabling. You're a humble person. I trust we must all be. And we bring everything to the Lord in prayer. Every day, every act, not only the spiritual but the secular work, we bring it before the Lord. To do it in his name, we're going to have to do it by his enabling power, by his help. So we pray and we seek his assistance. And then fifthly, to do everything in his name means to do everything for his glory. Yes, there's a certain amount of overlap in my headings, but it means wherever we are, we're planting the flag for the gospel. Wherever we are a sweet savour of Christ, and we're going to avoid advertising ourselves and take every opportunity of advertising Jesus Christ. Now, I don't travel now, but years ago, I used to go to conferences and things like that in different parts of the world. And I just tell you this aside, from time to time, it would be put to me, oh, would you do a television interview for these people or a newspaper interview for those people? And they won't be very interested in our conference or in your message, but they'll give us a good deal of coverage and publicity, and they want to ask about you and all what you've achieved and what you've done, and your background. They want a human angle. They want to talk about you. Well, you know, I would never take those on. I would always decline, politely decline those things, because it's a principle. We're here to represent Christ, not to advertise ourselves. Not that I believe for one moment I could have told them anything interesting or exciting that they could make use of, but that's not the point. The point is that we're here for him, not for us. Not like these pastors in some parts of the world who are big time celebrity men, and they hire on their team publicists, if you please. No, you do everything for him. You never dream of having a publicist or working along those lines. You do all for his glory. And then sixthly, and I'm rushing to point seven, you do all as a reflection of him. Yes, you're a reflection of Christ. What's your approach? Approachability, kindness, long-suffering, your life. Oh, if the Holy Spirit enables, is to be a reflection of Christ. If I'm going to represent him, I'd better be a reflection of him. I can't do that. I need his help. And all these simple points begin to fit together. You need to reflect him. Yes, even in some difficult things. Can you reflect him in the cleansing of the temple? When he cast out the money changers? Well, sometimes it may fall to you, yes, to defend the faith and the Lord, and even reprove. But how much grace you need for that. Some people, they'll do that work with great delight almost. No, 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 no. If you've got to do something difficult, and let's say somewhat harsh and reproving for Christ, you need a lot of grace and a lot of formation by the Lord to do that, and to do it in the right spirit, and not an angry and spirit that will completely be misread. But anyway, yes, it is, often it falls to us. And then seventhly, to honour verse 17, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, means this: to do it as somebody in his view. If you're doing it for the Lord Jesus, you're conscious that he sees you. You're doing it to please him. You're doing it out of love for him. You're doing it to prove him. Unfortunately, with you and me, the way we carry ourselves and respond to provocations, trials, difficulties, and so on, very often we're ashamed of ourselves. We've forgotten that we're in his view, that he beholds us and he loves us and he's ready to answer our prayers and help us. And we don't want to shame him, and we need to represent him, and we forget all these kind of things, and we need to ask ourselves, what will he think of me as his representative? So to do things for him means to do them as being in his view. Well, our time is out. I wanted to say a little more about the rest of the verse, but I've been somewhat lacking in discipline. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Do it prayerfully, but do everything in his name, for his sake, by his authority, according to his standards, according to his commands. Be his representative. Let him enable you. Do it prayerfully. Do it for his glory. Do it as a reflection of him by his grace. Do it as in his presence, in his view. Dear friends, it's the only way to live. It's such a short verse, or half verse, as we've considered it, but it's the only way to live, and there's so much in it. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 464. Hymn number 464. Not Lord, thine ancient...